The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
You know, today we're going to be looking at the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ. And I grew up in a musical family, and many of the songs that I grew up singing had to do with the theme of the return of Christ. You'll recognize some of these lyrics here. When he shall come with trumpet sound, O may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, to stand before his throne. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy will fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. And the church continues to write songs on this theme. Some we sang today, these lyrics right here. For the Lord will come down and the trumpet will sound at the mighty command of the Lord. And the saints will arise, meet the Lord in the skies to be joyful in Jesus forever. Another one said, when Christ our life appears, these trials that weighed us down will fade and fall away as he receives our crowns. And death will disappear, its rule and reign destroyed beneath the weight of glory and eternal joy. We're longing for that day when we'll see Christ our Savior. Are you longing for that day? These songs are rooted in deep doctrines in Scripture. It's not a new idea. And as I said, we've sung about this for centuries. The coming of Christ, we sing about it, we long for it, we say we believe it. So how does that affect us today? If we lived with an ever-present awareness of the return of Christ, would we handle relationships differently? Would we speak more graciously? Would we respond to challenges more patiently? Would we battle sin more urgently? This passage that we're going to be in this morning, James 5, 7 through 12, brings us back to this foundational truth that Christ is coming again, and his return isn't just theological, it's transformational, and it has real implications for us today. So let's turn to James chapter 5 and stand up as we read this passage. James chapter 5, starting at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand beneath your word today and are hungry to hear and see what you have to say to us through it. Lord, your word is powerful. You change us through your word, Father. You sanctify us and wash us through it. And we ask that all those things will be happening today, Lord. Make us teachable, pliable in your hands, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Our big idea today is this. If you have a bulletin, you'll see it on the top there. Our sureness of Christ's return gives us endurance in trials and empowers us to overcome sin. His return will be worth the wait. Our sureness of Christ's return gives us endurance in trials and empowers us to overcome sin. His return will be worth the wait. If you've been tracking with us over the past few months, you know that James has written this letter to the church that had been scattered and was suffering, and they were in great need of encouragement. And he doesn't downplay their pain at all, but instead he lifts up their eyes to heaven to anchor their hope in one unchanging truth, and that is this, that Jesus is coming again. His return is real, personal, and it will be visible and glorious. This was the right encouragement for the moment, and it's the right encouragement for the church of all ages, especially when they're facing trials. And as we saw in verses 1 through 6 last week, James has communicated that God isn't blind to the injustices that were going on. He sees, he hears, he will not forget, and he will act in perfect justice. And in light of that oppression and mistreatment that the church was experiencing, James continues here in verse 7 with these two words, be patient. Patience for the coming Lord, that's our first point. This is the main exhortation of today's passage, be patient. James talks about patience multiple times in this passage, and he tells us how long we're to be patient also. He says, until the coming of the Lord. The word for patience here doesn't just mean to wait around. It's not passive, but it's an active waiting. It means long-suffering and enduring, that we're to stay the course and continue to live out God's commands when pressures come. And one reality that helps us stay the course is this promise of the Lord's return. Usually when we suffer, we want immediate relief. We want God to fix it now. But James is calling us to turn our focus from wanting our problems to go away to a mindset of expectancy. We're not just waiting for time to pass. We're waiting for Christ's return. And those are two very different things. So James roots this patience, our patience, in the hope of Christ's returns. And he said, be patient until the coming of the Lord. That's our hope. That's our anchor. In the middle of suffering, we can know, and we must remind ourselves, that Jesus is not done. We can know that he's not distant. He's coming back, and when he does, as the righteous judge, he will set everything straight. The return of Christ is a major theme in the New Testament. Roughly one in every 13 verses of Scripture in the New Testament in some way refer to Jesus' second coming. It's amazing, isn't it? Statements about the sureness of his return, the day of the Lord, his appearing, the final judgment, or exhortations about being ready for his return, all these things throughout Scripture. And here are several verses we'll have up on the screen that you may be familiar with. From the words of Jesus himself, Matthew, he says, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Mark says, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Luke, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The Apostle Paul also speaks of this. In Romans, he says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. If that was true for Paul, it's true for us today, even nearer. 1 Corinthians says, as you wait for the revealing of the Lord of Jesus Christ. He also talks about in Titus, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Peter, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. I am a Revelation. John writes, I am coming soon, hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. And he also goes on to say, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So this is a fundamental doctrine in Scripture, and it's foundational tenet of the church. And I would imagine to those outside of the church, to those who don't have faith in Christ, this must just seem bizarre and outlandish. But Jesus and Paul and Peter, they all stress the same truths. He will return, so be awake, be ready, live holy lives. Alistair Begg says this about Christ's return. Nothing is stated more frequently nor more emphatically than the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament alone, it is mentioned some 300 times, more actually than any other aspect of Christ himself. The return of Jesus, then, we need to acknowledge his second coming, is without doubt a main thing and a plain thing. The return of Jesus is absolutely foundational to the gospel. The good news of the gospel concerns the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and in great glory. The return of Jesus Christ is an integral part of the faith once delivered to the saints for which we are, says Jude, to contend. So in James verse 7, he's telling the listeners to be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. In verse 8, he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, he says, the judge is standing at the door. And you can tell in this passage that James is communicating a nearness of the Lord's coming. The sense of urgency wasn't about setting dates. It was about living with expectancy and resolve. Douglas Moo says this in his commentary on James. The early Christians' conviction that the parousia, that's Christ's coming, was near or imminent, meant that they fully believed that it could transpire within the very short period of time, not that it had to. They, like Jesus, knew neither that day or hour, but they acted and taught others to act as if their generation could be the last. Almost 20 centuries later, we live in exactly the same situation. Our own decade could be the last in human history. And James's advice to us is the same as it was to his first century readers. Be patient and stand firm. Now, there are many views on the exact timing and the nature of the millennium and the reign of Christ, but all agree on this. Christ is coming again. His return will be visible, bodily, and glorious, and we should be ready and we should live in light of his coming. Christian, this is our great hope. As you hear this, does this pull out great hope within your heart? Does it well up? We find great comfort and encouragement as we look forward to his coming. It spurs us on as we endure. Martin Luther says, we should live as though Christ died yesterday, rose today, and he's coming back tomorrow. So we are to be patient. But James, can you just tell us what patience looks like in suffering? If you could only give us some good examples. Well, he does exactly that. He continues in verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. So this brings us to the examples of patience, your second point. The first example that he points out is to help us understand patience is to look at the farmer. So what do we learn from the farmer's example about patience? What does he know that helps him wait? When we consider what he goes through, we know he isn't passive or idle, and anyone here who's farmed knows that. He prepares the ground, he sows the seed, he weeds, and then he waits. For what? The rains. It's interesting that the Lord actually instructs his people about these rains, the early and the late rains in Deuteronomy, before they had entered the promised land. Deuteronomy 11, he talks about how the hills and valleys, how they drink water from the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. In verse 14, he says, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. The rains are well beyond the farmer's control. It's something that only God can provide, right? It's all a part of the necessary process for the harvest. Farmers have to submit to that process. The farmer does his part, but he also clearly knows his place. He's not in charge of the weather. He doesn't make the seed grow, and it would obviously do the farmer absolutely no good to fight against that process. And so it is with us spiritually. We must know our place and trust that our sovereign God's at work. This is really important for us because you and I both know in the waiting, it usually feels like nothing good is going on, especially when we're suffering. We had a section of our backyard where the grass was dying off, and I finally got so tired of it that early this spring, I decided I was going to replant some grass seeds. So I invested just a little time and energy. I tilled the ground, went out and got a $50 bag of grass seed. I scattered the seed, and then the wait began. After a couple of weeks, no kidding, I'm going out in the backyard every day just to look at the dirt. I'm watching. Come on, grass, do something. For us, it's just a patch of lawn, but for the farmer, it's his livelihood. It's his life. So what happens in the wait for the farmer? A lot, actually. He knows that something is happening beneath the surface, even though he can't yet see it. There's a lot of necessary things happening. Beneath the soil, the seed germinates. Roots are forming. Life is beginning. And even though there's nothing to show for it yet, he knows this. But the farmer trusts in God's provision. He trusts that what he planted will grow. So there's growth in the ground even when it's hidden. And this isn't just a physical truth. This is also a spiritual truth. God's providence is behind every season of waiting. And he is accomplishing things that will not be accomplished in any other way. And so it is with the Christian's life, especially in suffering. God's overseeing all things, things that are out of our control, and everything he does is good. Do you believe that? And necessary. We faithfully trust that God is doing something good in us that we can't yet see, so we're to be patient, as James says. And notice what he says. The farmer, in verse 7, the farmer waits for precious fruit. He calls it precious. This is what makes all the labor and waiting worth it for the farmer. It's what happens after the wait that makes it all worthwhile. The harvest is precious. That word precious means valuable or weighty, deeply treasured. So tell me, what awaits the people of God? 1 Corinthians 2:9 gives us a peek. It says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." So I could give you guys the rest of the time here this morning to just sit and imagine what great things God has in store for us, for the believer. And then I'd say, no, imagine something greater than that. That wasn't great enough. And then when you, whatever that was, you thought of it, like, nope, that's not enough. Scripture tells us that no one has imagined the great things that God has in store for us. This preciousness of the fruit that awaits the believer is more, will more than compensate for the past. Praise God for that. So we wait for something precious, too good to be imagined. And regardless of any suffering we've had to endure, we will not be disappointed. Verse 8 says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." This phrase, "establish your hearts," means to turn resolutely in a specific direction, to be set in stone, we would say today. It's the same word that was used to describe Christ when the days grew near for to take him up for his crucifixion. It says his face was set like flint to go to Jerusalem. Establish your hearts. May the Lord grant that same resolve in us that we might fix our eyes on him until he returns. And we'll come back to verse 9 in just a minute, but the second example that James gives us is the prophets in verse 10. So look at verse 10. "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." What can we learn from the prophets about patience, James? The prophets certainly weren't patient because life was simple for them. They were patient in a constant state of rejection and persecution and waiting. And this is what Hebrews says about the faithful prophets who suffered in Hebrews 11. It says, others suffered mocking and flogging, and even in chains and imprisonment, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So among these prophets were Jeremiah, who was beaten and thrown into a cistern. He was mocked constantly, yet what did he do? He kept proclaiming God's word. There was Ezekiel, who was bound in cords and laid on his left side for 390 days, for over a year, as an example. Can you imagine that? Being bound and laying on one side for over a year. Elijah fled for his life. He stood utterly alone, yet still called Israel to repentance. They didn't give up on their mission or compromise the truth that they endured. The prophets spoke and they prayed and they confronted and they wept and they warned. Their patience was an act of obedience as they kept proclaiming God's word in spite of knowing it would bring opposition. Their eyes weren't fixed on the approval of the people, but on the faithfulness of God. And they faithfully represented him, knowing that he would act faithfully in his perfect timing. Even in their suffering, they pointed others to the truth and the character of God, and they proclaimed his justice and his mercy and his faithfulness. Stephen, in Acts, before he was martyred, shouted, "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute?" And yet they all endured, as James says in verse 11, "We consider those blessed." Blessed, imprisoned, sawn in two, killed by the sword, blessed, James. What was their reward? Their reward was God's approval. And they were called blessed, not because they avoided or escaped hardship, but because they endured it in faith. And their trials drew them closer to the Lord. Have you ever noticed that troubles draw you near to the Lord? This quote's a little bit long, but it's so good. Charles Spurgeon. "Let all be well, and the Christian forgets God. Jeshurun, or Israel, waxes fat, and he begins to kick against God. But take away his hopes, blast his joys, let the infant lie in the coffin. Let the crops be blasted, let the herd be cut off from the stall. Let the husband's broad shoulder lie in the grave. Let the children be fatherless. Then it is that God is a God indeed. Oh, strip me naked. Take from me all I have. Make me a beggar, penniless, helpless. Dash that cistern in pieces. Crush that hope. Quench the stars. Put out the sun. Shroud the moon in darkness. And place me all alone in space, without a friend, without a helper. Still, out of the depths, I will cry unto thee, O God. There is no cry so good as that which comes from the bottom of the mountains, no prayer half so hearty as that which comes up from the depths of the soul through deep trials and afflictions. Hence they bring us to God, and we are happier. For that is the way to be happy, to live near God, so that while troubles abound, they drive us to God, and then consolations abound." Let me ask you something, and think seriously about this. If at some point you faced the worst things that this world could throw at you, yet you grow closer to God, you grow more dependent on him, and grow more eager for his return, could you consider that a win? And the final example that James provides is also in verse 11. He says, "You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful."
This is the only mention of Job in the New Testament. That's interesting. Most everyone's heard of the suffering that Job endured, and his name has become nearly synonymous with suffering. He endured suffering in such a way that to this day we use the phrase, that man has the patience of Job. So many hard things had come his way until his wife finally said, just curse God and die. In spite of all that Job endured, he remained faithful, and he said, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. My witness is in heaven. And in chapter 19 in Job, listen to this confidence about seeing the Lord. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet my flesh I shall see, in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Do you have that same confidence? Continuing in verse 11. Now, if you came to me and said, Stan, name one passage out of Scripture that illustrates God's compassion and mercy, I don't think I would have said Job. In fact, I don't think it'd be in my top 10. But this is where James goes. Verse 11, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. In his example of Job, James turns our attention to God himself. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, meaning that Job's suffering wasn't random and it wasn't cruel. God had a purpose in Job's pain. And in the end, that purpose revealed God's compassion and his mercy. In spite of Job's excruciating trials, God restored and displayed his faithfulness to Job. If you're a child of God, you can be certain that no matter what you face, God's compassion and his mercy are behind it. In his commentary on James, Jim Samra writes, James wants his readers to know that everything that happened to Job, both good and bad, happened because the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So we're patient. We're patient. We're to be patient like the farmer, to trust God's unseen work and wait for his precious harvest. Patient like the prophets. Stay faithful in obedience even when we face rejection. Be patient like Job. Endure suffering with confidence of God's compassion and his mercy, and that we will see him with our very eyes. But James doesn't just want to encourage us today, he also wants to warn us. So that brings us to our third point, temptations of impatience. James knows that that when we get off course, there are a couple of temptations that we should be aware of, and when our patience runs thin. He says, do not grumble in verse 9, and in verse 12 he says, do not swear. So let's take a look at those. In verse 9, he says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, up to this point, we've been talking about this great eagerness watching for the Lord. But here, we're getting a little bit different tone, aren't we? There's a sense of sobriety about this. But he's talking to believers, yet he's talking about judgment. So how are we to view this? Well, last week at the beginning of this chapter, we saw the harsh judgments that were pronounced against those who were dishonest and fraudulent, the self-indulgent and the oppressors, those who are not God's children. And then James is talking about the condemnation that awaits them by the righteous judge. This judgment is what would be known as the Great White Throne Judgment for the unredeemed. This is the scene that's described in Revelation 20, where those whose names are not in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. But for the believer, praise God, the judge is also our Savior. We've been singing about that. Christ has taken the judgment that we deserve on himself, and our justification is settled in Christ. So what does James mean, so that you may not be judged? Well, there's another judgment seat that's described in Scripture, which is known as the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat. It's for believers only. And this is a judgment for rewards, not salvation. It's an assessment of the quality and motivation behind our works. So as for the reward, our judge is assessing us, assessing our works. And here's how Scripture explains it in 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. James is saying in this verse that the judge is near. And when my girls were growing up, I'd put them to bed. And I don't know about boys, because I had all girls. But what do? They talk. And it's funny how much they talked depending on how far down the hallway I was. If I was in the living room, I could hear them chattering and giggling. But if I was in the hallway, they were quieter. But if I was at the door, dead silence. Model behavior by model children. And why was I at the door? Because I loved them. I knew what they needed. Sometimes it was to bring comfort. Sometimes it was to warn them. Sometimes it was to discipline. So what is James saying here? Jesus is at the door. We need to be aware of his nearness. And his nearness has implications. His nearness brings comfort. His nearness brings warning. His nearness brings correction. He is near us in space, and he is near us in time. And two things happen when we know that our judge is near. We find great comfort in knowing that our coming righteous judgment. And we're also lowered and made more aware of our inadequacies. When Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple, and the seraphim calling, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," what was his response? Overwhelmed by God's holiness and his own sinfulness, Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You see, the nearness of Christ is both a comfort and a call to holiness. And James is saying in verse 9, there's a judge who is near us. And if he's near us, guess what? He's near our words. James, when are you going to stop talking about my words? We're not to grumble against one another, he says. That brother or sister that you're grumbling against is made in God's image. That brother or sister is one for whom Christ died, shedding his precious blood. You know, in grade school, my grandma and my aunt, for some crazy reason, decided to take my cousin and I on a trip to Disney World. And the funny thing is, I really don't recall that much about Disney World, but I do have two very vivid memories from that trip. One was that I saw an alligator in my great uncle's backyard. Hey, that's a pretty big deal to a grade school boy. The other was the long car ride from Illinois to Florida. And I mean, the trip had so much potential. But throw two grade school boys in the back on those 1970s vinyl seats. Anybody remember how those metal seat belts would burn your legs in those 70s shorts? Take that scenario and add several hours of driving, major boredom, and a couple of sinful little boys, and you've got the perfect storm. Drop some stress into a situation, and peace goes out the window. Our attitudes began to go south, and our patience was gone, and it seemed like we just grumbled the entire trip. So the point is this: when stress comes, patience runs thin. And our flesh can have a heyday if we're not on alert. And if we're not bearing that spiritual fruit of patience. The dispersed church that James was writing to understood this all too well. They were under a lot of stress. Stressors like we spoke about last week. And James has addressed the tongue multiple times already in this epistle, and he's not done. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's going on in our hearts when we grumble? Impatience. We don't need to look any further than our own hearts to know this. Things get stressful at work. People are on edge. Some pressures come into the home, and the ones that we're closest to become the easiest targets for our anxieties. And James knew this was a temptation in the church and still is for us today. And he tells us today, this shouldn't be so in the church. We might think, yeah, I grumble and complain every once in a while, but that's not a real big deal, is it? Well, the Lord seemed to think it was when he had some strong corrections for his people in Exodus and Numbers. The Israelites were professional complainers, and they suffered for it. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, he's recounting the sins and the consequences that the Israelites went through in the wilderness, and he says, we must not be idolaters as some were, or indulge in sexual immorality, or put Christ to the test, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed. Wow, they're listed on the same list. That's why Paul also writes in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So it seems like we probably shouldn't grumble against one another so that we won't be judged. The judge is standing at the door. The Lord takes that seriously. And then, so that's one of the temptations, is grumbling. And then in verse 12, James warns us against another temptation. He says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, when I've been reading this, it's like, this seems like such a sharp left turn. And anytime I run into that in Scripture, I stop and say, why? What's going on here? James, what are you saying to this people in this time, in this context, in this portion of Scripture? If you remember just a few verses back in chapter 4, a couple weeks ago, James was saying, instead, verse 4:15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It's apparent in James, in verse 12, that James is remembering the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Jesus said, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for that's the throne of God, or by earth, for that is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for that is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head. Why? You cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Who are we to swear by heaven? Tell me, whose domain is heaven? That's God's domain. Who are we to swear by earth? Whose domain is that? That's God's as well. And who are we to even swear by our very own head? Guess what? Whose domain is that? Also God. Do you think you actually have the ability to make your hair white or black? Now, ladies, we know Jesus isn't talking about dye here, right? But in this culture, swearing oaths for any and every reason had become a big problem. And the heart of it all was one big question. Who is in charge? Again, Jim Samara in his commentary writes, swearing oaths as a means of wrongly claiming control can be seen in Matthew 5:33-37, which records Jesus's teaching on swearing that James is referring to. In that statement, Jesus commands believers to refrain from swearing by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or your own head, since you cannot make even one hair white or black. In other words, since you can't control what happens to you, do not swear and try to assert that on your that you can. So this original language here is exposing both swearing and grumbling as fruits of impatience. And swearing was an attempt to manipulate or guarantee or control outcomes. But what does this reveal about the heart? We can be so self-assured and independent. How often we attempt to usurp God's authority. And I got to say, in studying this passage over the past few weeks, this has been on my mind. Several times I've caught myself making some strong, emphatic remarks like, never in a million years, or there's no way, or I guarantee. And in each of those instances, I walked away from those conversations thinking, you're pretty sure of yourself, aren't you, Stan? When the reality is this, I don't have a clear perspective. I am not the authority. I'm not the one who can control others or circumstances, or who can make accurate judgments. I'm not the one who can guarantee anything, and neither are you. There's only one who can do all of those things. Do you see your King? Our place is to hold a posture of humility and dependence upon God. And so we should simply let our yes be yes and our no be no. Scripture says that a man plans his ways, but the Lord orders his steps. So as we wait for the Lord's return, we should be aware of the temptation to grumble toward one another. We should be aware of the temptation to want to take God's rightful place. We should learn from the example of the farmer. We should learn from the prophets. The example of Job, we should endure with patience until our Lord returns. Our sureness of Christ's return gives us endurance in trials and even empowers us to overcome sin because we confidently know that this is all going somewhere. So we want to live out his commands not to earn his favor, but because he's already given us his favor in Christ, who suffered patiently for us and who will come again, not in wrath for the believer, but in mercy and in reward. So let's wait well, church. Let's be patient. Let's wait with eager anticipation and sober resolve until that day when we see him face to face. 1 Peter, in closing, says this, 1 Peter 2. It shows our example of Christ. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. The same Jesus that we read about here is coming again. His return will be visible, bodily, and it'll be glorious. And we should be ready and live in light of his coming. And brothers and sisters, when he comes with his reward, it'll totally be worth the wait. Let's pray. Lord, how we do long for your coming. How we look forward to seeing you face to face. And Lord, forgive us for how often we try to make this place our eternal home, to make this a place of comfort. So this is the only, we would just want to stay here, God, without your presence. But Lord, we look forward to your coming. God, give us that longing day in and day out. Through the ups and downs of life, through the sufferings that we endure, God, may we have patience like Job. May we have patience like the prophets. God, may we patiently await like the farmer. God, I pray that the word that we've seen today will take deep root in our hearts and bear fruit 1,000 times over, Lord. May we long for your coming and live toward that day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.